This morning we're going to be reading from the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, found on page 1116 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. I think that one of the most difficult concepts to grasp in the Christian faith is the fact that salvation is not at all based on anything that you and I can do, but is something that is freely given and freely received. That doesn't necessarily sound like a very difficult concept to grasp, but when it comes to the actual living out of our faith, it is here that this concept begins to be a little bit muddled. For instance, have you ever had the thought that you need to do something or to get involved in something in order to keep on the right side of God? Have you ever felt like because you haven't said enough prayers or done enough of devotionals or read your Bible enough or taught Sunday school enough that somehow your salvation is in jeopardy? There are two schools of thought when it comes to the nature of our salvation. The first is this. Once a person is saved, that person needs to make sure that they stay saved by doing things that they do. Things that involve the church and helping the church and, you know, just generally being an edifying person, doing things that please God. There are certainly some groups within the realm of Christianity that hold to some level of that understanding. The second is this. If you can never be good enough to earn salvation, then how could you ever be bad enough to lose it? Of course, the common argument is that if a person believes that they have lost their salvation or perhaps they walk away from the faith, then most likely they never had it in the first place. So which one of these ideas is correct? Do we need to keep working in order to stay saved, or are we once saved, always saved, no matter what we do or the kind of life that we lead? Well, the problem with positing questions like this is that the answer requires more than a simple this one or that one kind of an answer. I know we all like simple solutions to the questions we have, especially when it comes to things as important as our Christian faith and our salvation. But what the question fails to take into account is what happens when a person receives that free gift of salvation and that relationship with God that occurs in the human heart because of it. And someone asked me the question, can a person lose their salvation? I always fall back on the same answer, and I know I've shared this with you in the past, but the answer that I give is this response. I don't know if a person could lose their salvation, but you should always live like you could. I don't know if a person can lose their salvation, but you should always live like you could. What I mean is that if faith in God is true and is genuine, it creates within that person the desire to put off the old man, the old way of life, and to put on the new, that new life that Jesus gives to each one of us. It is the desire to live according to our faith in such a manner that pleases God and seeks to nurture that relationship with Him. In good New Testament language, a life of faith is one that produces some level of fruit. Now that fruit, of course, is going to look a little bit different according to each individual person. But what we expect in a believer is a marked change in their life that testifies to the fact that God has done something in them, or is in fact doing something in them. And because of God's grace, this person is now different than who they used to be. We need some level of evidence, right? I think the heart of the question of whether a person can lose their salvation comes from those instances where there is no marked difference in a person's life, where there is no fruit, so to speak of, where there's really no change at all in a person's life from who they once were to who they are today. They still do all the same things they did before. They still participate in all the things that they did before, which were many things very sinful. They seem to have no desire at all to fellowship with other believers or to participate in the life of the church. There's no change, no difference at all. And I think it's in those types of instances where people looking on begin to wonder, is that person really saved? Did they ever really receive God's gift of salvation? Because from the standpoint of someone looking on from the outside, there seems to be absolutely no evidence at all of any kind of change in that person's life. These are difficult questions that are hard for us to answer, primarily because we are people who are looking on from the outside. We never want to be too judgmental about a person because we have no idea what God might be doing in a person's life or is in the process of doing in a person's life. But at the same time, we look for that evidence. We look for the fruit. We look for the presence of God, the fingerprints of God on a person, and that he's doing something within them that is bringing about transformation. Of course, I did see a sign, I think Pastor Steve had it listed at the missionary church, that said we're called to be fruit bearers, not fruit inspectors, right? And I think there's a lot of people that are pretty good at being fruit inspectors, and so there's that element that we don't want to go too far because we don't know what God is doing in the life of a person. So the basic idea is that if there is no evidence to speak of, perhaps a person has never really understood what it is that God has offered them in the person and in the Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes people understand salvation really is nothing more than, I guess, what we could call fire insurance. Maybe they hear the gospel message, and the way that they understand it is that they think it's really nothing more than something that's akin to a retirement plan, something that will kick in at some point in the future. It's their insurance for heaven, but in the here and now, it really doesn't really have much bearing for my life. It's something that I want to have in place, but I don't really have any use for today. You know, anybody who thinks of salvation in that way, thinks of heaven in that way? I've certainly come across people who think in terms like that. But you see, the Christian faith is not something relegated to the future. It's not meant for future use only. The Christian faith is God offering to us something that is life transformation altering for today. And not only is it for today, but it is something that stays with us always and at all times on into eternity. It is a gift. It is a love relationship where God gives to us something that we do not deserve, something that we could never earn, no matter how hard we might try, no matter how many books we read, no matter how many services we attend, no matter how many prayers we pray. We could never do anything to earn it. And it is something that has cost him dearly to offer us. And it's in that sense that a person must embrace God's gift of salvation, because without it, the Christian faith is understood to be nothing more than really a commodity that a person adds to their life portfolio for some future use. Doesn't really have any meaning for today, has no real value for their lives in the here and now. And because it doesn't, there's really no reason whatsoever to live any differently than they have always lived. I think the reason this portion of the book of Romans is so powerful is because Paul gives us a clear picture of what God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how that should affect our lives, not only for today, but as we look on into the future. First thing that Paul emphasizes here is this: everything God gives us as the believer comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems like an obvious thing, right? But I think it's sometimes we take that idea for granted. To paint a word picture for you here, Jesus is the link that connects us to our Father which art in heaven. Without that, we have no link. Before Jesus, and on account of human sin, there was a separation between the human person and with God. That separation has been in place since our first parents introduced sin to the realm of humanity. And from that point onward, fellowship with God was lost. It's not what it once was, what it was created to be. Intimate fellowship with our Creator was cut off. Taint of sin made it impossible for us to draw near to God in any real and meaningful way. And there wasn't a thing that you and I could do about it, because each and every one of us were born with that same birth defect. Did you know you had a birth defect? The defect was the sin nature that was passed on to us and that we passed on to our own children, and they're going to pass on to their children after them. It's there. It's part of our DNA. We couldn't remove it. We couldn't cure it. The only thing we could ever do was to temporarily cover over it, to hide it, we might say. That's what the Old Testament Jewish system of sacrifice was all about, covering over temporarily the people's sins. But the Old Testament faithful looked forward to that day when that system would be superseded once and for all. And they would no longer have to sacrifice the blood of animals in order to be able to have fellowship with God. They longed for that day. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's what Christ did. Hebrews 7 says something similar. "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." And finally, Paul himself will refer to this idea in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." It's the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did away with that whole Old Testament system and died once for all time, for every person in every age, so that we could have fellowship with God once again. That barrier that kept us separated would be removed. And it was through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that that relationship and the possibility of restoration could be restored. As a visceral picture of this, we remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people, the worshiping community, was ripped in half. But we're told it was ripped in half in a certain way. It wasn't ripped from the bottom to the top as though man was doing this. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. This is as an act of God. It was God removing that barrier that separated him from the people, his people. But that was only half the story. God had provided what was needed for humanity to once again have a relationship with him, have intimate fellowship with him. But how would that relationship come to fruition in the life of each individual person? And the answer is faith. That's how. A few weeks ago, we looked at the episode when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison for healing a demon-possessed girl. When the jailer asked the most important question, "What must I do to be saved?" they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And of course, that is the answer. Faith, belief, trust, whatever term you want to use, that's the important thing. And when we trust in Jesus, what he has done for us, the sacrifice he has made on our behalf, the transformation he desires to bestow upon us, that old sin nature that we inherited from Adam is replaced with the new man, the second Adam, as Jesus is called. Our sin and our guilt are replaced with Christ's sinlessness and Christ's perfection. And what that means in good theological terms is that we have been justified. We have been transferred from the state of being at odds and being enemies with God to a state of being accepted and viewed through the lens of Christ's sinless perfection. That's quite a thing. This is what Paul is referring to here in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Since verse 1 starts with the therefore, we need to ask the all-important question of what the therefore is there for. And what precedes these verses is chapter 4 of Romans, which is the famous chapter about how Abraham was justified by faith. And we all remember that story. Romans 4:16 tells us, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the same faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." That is to say, just as Abraham was justified on account of his faith, God did something in his life, did something that Abraham could not do himself. It wasn't any work that Abraham did. We know the story of Abraham offering his son. He was willing to do that. And it wasn't until he was totally committed to offering his son to God that the angel steps in and says, "Nope, you don't have to do that. I know your faith is genuine. I know your trust in me is genuine." And because Abraham had that kind of faith in God, Paul tells us he was justified in the sight of God. Chapter 4 concludes with how Abraham's faith applies to all of us who believe when it says, "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised to do. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness," Paul tells us. He believed God, and he acted upon that belief. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Abraham lived his life according to the promise of God, and that is a fitting definition of exactly what faith is. We live according to the promise that God has given to us. If we trust in what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, we live according to his promise that Jesus not only died, but he was raised again for us, we share in the faith of Abraham. We are justified. We are no longer viewed as sinners worthy of God's judgment, cut off from fellowship with him, but rather we are viewed through the righteousness and through the perfection that does not belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. And for those of faith, when God sees you, he sees you through the lens and the perfection of Jesus. You ever thought about that? He doesn't see you for all your warts and pimples. Anybody have any warts and pimples out there? I do. He sees us as though we were perfect, even though we're not perfect. That is what it means to be justified by faith. And as Paul says here, since we have been justified through faith, the practical result of that justification is that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something that we could have done on our own, as we've said. It was something that God did for us, which is why human boasting has simply no place in the gospel message at all. We can't boast of anything. The only thing that we can boast in, if we can even call it boasting, is that we have received God's grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us once again that everything God gives to the believer comes through Jesus, comes through his only begotten Son. But that leads us to what Paul says next, which is something that might seem a little bit counterintuitive, actually. The trials of this life are opportunities to grow in Christian maturity. But Paul says at first glance doesn't seem to make much sense to the rational mind. He says, not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. When was the last time that you gloried in your suffering? It isn't something that comes naturally for us, is it? For us, suffering of any kind is just simply bad. It means that something has gone wrong in our lives which is causing us to experience suffering. So how can Paul tell us to glory in our sufferings? And the answer is based on how the person of faith responds to their suffering. That is to say, for some suffering, that person might have some issues. They might be seeing it in the wrong way. It might be the catalyst that causes a crisis in their faith, a crisis in their trust in God. Perhaps on account of suffering, a person might abandon their faith in God altogether. And for a person like that, suffering is evidence that God is not good, that God does not care about them, or that God has no real value at all in their life if he can't even prevent this suffering. That's a powerful thing to think about, especially if you're going through suffering. And for the person who truly understands that God is faithful and that God desires to be part of all aspects of our lives, even the painful parts, suffering can be used as a stepping stone for spiritual maturity. How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. First thing we need to ask this is this: do you know that? Do you know that suffering produces perseverance and then character and then hope? You see, that is the first step in the process, knowing that and trusting that and believing in that. We need to know that God is using even our sufferings for his glory. Because if we don't, we'll end up abandoning the faith like the previous examples that we give. Suffering is evidence that God is not good and God does not care for us. But if we know that suffering can be used by God for our good, then we can begin to progress through these steps of virtue that Paul lists here. The first one is perseverance. We know from life that the longer we do something, the easier it becomes, right? For example, if we want to join Greg next year in running the Boston Marathon, we're not going to simply show up in Boston on the day of the race and expect to run the 23 or 26.3 miles or whatever it is. That would be silly. Who would think that way? You can't do that. Most of us wouldn't make it a block or two. I probably wouldn't make it more than a couple of steps before I keeled over and said, no, I'm done. I think I'd rather drive this route. It's faster than running anyway, right? What is needed is training. We need to push our bodies. We need to stress our muscles in order to get stronger and stronger. And the more we strain, the farther we can go the next time we try. And pretty soon we can go a long ways. We can run a marathon. Maybe we can even beat Greg. What do you think, Greg? Yeah? Okay. That is what perseverance is. How many hours of training did you do, Greg, before you ran the Boston Marathon? How many miles did you run? 35 a week? Every week? That's a lot of running. He trained. He stressed. And he built his endurance. He persevered. If our faith never gets tested, because our faith is a little bit like a muscle too, isn't it? If it never gets tested, it will never grow. It will never get stronger. It will be like a muscle that never gets used. We can get faith atrophy. So when we go through some level of suffering, Paul reminds us that we are to have the view that our faith supersedes everything else. We need to view our suffering through the lens of faith. And if we can do that, we can persevere through our trials and tribulations and even emerge stronger on account of it. But the next thing Paul mentions, which is a direct result of perseverance, is character. The more experience a person has with something, the more secure they are in that thing, the more confidence they have. What does going through trials while trusting in God do for us, might be the question. Well, the answer is that it not only makes us stronger in our faith, but it gives us more confidence in the God that we serve and the life that he has called us to do, to live. This includes all aspects of life, by the way, and not just those elements that can be seen in the public. Does anybody live to be viewed in the public eye? Are you the same person when you're alone at night as when you're in the presence of other people? That's a question only you can know and have the answer to. A stronger character, as it concerns the fifth Christian faith, is living for God and being uncompromising in everything and in every way at all times. Not just sometimes, not just on Sunday mornings. We don't act one way when we're with this crowd and act another way with this crowd. And we all have troubles with that, don't we? Maybe we should ask the question, why would a person live in such a way with such uncompromising character and perseverance? Well, Paul tells us about a third virtue, which is the virtue of hope. The word hope, however, does not mean the same thing as hoping to win, you know, the publisher's clearinghouse. My mother has been clinging to that hope ever since, as long as I can remember. And she always tells me, make your list, because, you know, when I win the publisher's clearinghouse, I'm going to buy you all that stuff. Haven't got a thing. Still waiting, Mom. The hope that Paul is talking about here refers to something that we know is true, we know is going to happen, but just simply has not yet been realized. We know it's coming. It is the hope that all believers have in Jesus, the hope of eternal life secured for us by his sacrificial death and resurrection. We know it's true. And we long for that day, and we'll get to experience in its fullest sense. But until that day, we live in its hope. And it's in that hope that we are informed of who God is. We live according to who God is. And that hope shapes the manner in which we live. It is the foundation for all that we do. It's choices we make, the way we handle ourselves in various situations, the decisions that we come to in our minds are all based on our hope in Jesus. But that also means that hope overcomes the viewpoint that we often have when we're going through the midst of trials. How often do you ever go through something and you come to the conclusion that this is hopeless? Anybody ever had that feeling before? There is no hope. This situation is too far gone that even God can't do anything about it. That's hopeless. We don't want to live in a hopeless state. We want to live the abundant life that Jesus calls us to. But that is not all that Paul says about hope. God in his grace has not simply given us the knowledge of something that awaits us. Rather, he has given us a gift that allows us to experience some of that future reality today. And that brings us to our last point this morning, and that the Holy Spirit provides an eternal witness for our salvation in Christ. As Paul tells us in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." It is a gift. It is a down payment for heaven, we might say. Last week we observed Pentecost, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples and filling them with his presence, filling them with his power. On that day, the disciples were able to communicate the gospel even to people of different languages. It was a miraculous thing. And the promise of Jesus was that the Father would send another helper in light of his coming soon physical absence when he's ascended into heaven again. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." What does it mean that the Father sends the Spirit to us in Jesus' name? Well, I think it means that first and foremost that we are not meant to live in this Christian life alone and powerless, because we would fail. The disciples were blundering messes after Jesus' death, weren't they? Even after his resurrection, they seemed confused and helpless. They didn't know what to do. The truth is, without the power of God working in our lives, we are confused and helpless too. We don't know what to do. But on the day of Pentecost, something happened to the disciples. They literally became different people, outspoken, bold, courageous. They were witnesses for Jesus. What caused such a dramatic transformation in their life, of who they once were to who they are today, in that instance? And of course, the answer is the Holy Spirit, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to them. The gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that literally takes up residence within each believer, inspires us, it illumines us, strengthens us, convicts us, bears witness to the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is what Paul means when he says that the hope that we have does not put us to shame. The Holy Spirit is the constant witness of the promises that we have been given by God. According to the world, someone who understands human suffering as a means to which builds human character is absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? People wouldn't understand that. But for those in Christ, we don't look at the world in the same way, do we? We see everything in our lives through the lens of faith, or at least that's what we're called to do. Sometimes we slip back into that old way, right? And then we have problems. The gift of the Holy Spirit helps us to see the world as God wants us to see it. God's presence, as Paul tells us here, has been poured into our hearts. Now, what that means, at least in some sense, is that even when we're going through truly awful things, truly difficult suffering, we can experience a sense of calm and security that makes absolutely no sense to the world that lives around us. We're not supposed to feel that way when we're suffering, right? We're not supposed to have calm. We're not supposed to have peace. And that's what Jesus described in John's Gospel. "My peace I give you." It's a peace that is not like the peace that comes from the world. It's a very different peace. This is a divine peace, a peace that has the assurance that our lives are in God's hand and that our eternal destinies are already secure. We know the end of the story. And that should change the way we live in the here and now. It's the kind of security that Paul has in mind, I think, when he pens the famous verses at the end of Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you heard that before? Can we summarize this? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. That's what Paul says. Not a thing. Nothing in this universe can take us from the love of God. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit who bears witness of God's love for us. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that one of the things that is sometimes hard for us as Christians to understand is that there is nothing that we can do in our own strength to contribute or to strengthen our salvation. Everything has been given to us by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means in the flagship phrase of the Reformation is that we have been saved by grace through faith. Grace is simply God giving us what we do not deserve. Grace is God sending his only begotten Son to die on your behalf, on my behalf, so that we might be able to draw near to God, to have an intimate relationship with God, to have the assurance that God has prepared a place for us that cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, and it will last for eternity. That is what Paul is talking about here. It's the truth that he's giving to us here. And if we truly understand what God has offered to us, how can we not be changed by his love? How can we go on living like nothing happened? I don't think we can. God's grace is not a cheap grace. He's done everything that needed to be done so that you and I no longer have to be estranged from God as unworthy sinners. Instead, we are given full access to God through our faith, through our trust in Jesus. And if we have truly embraced God's free gift of salvation, then as Paul says here, we have his peace. We have peace with God. So the question I leave for you this morning is, do you have the peace of God in your life? Have you experienced the fullness of what God has done for you, and is the Holy Spirit bearing witness of that love within you? If so, then let us take comfort in Paul's words that are reminding us once again of the grace that it took to save us. Even while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemies of God, he saved us anyway. But if not, I pray that you open your heart to receive God's free gift of salvation today. Trust in his promise of eternal life and live according to that promise, so that like our father Abraham, you too can be justified through faith and know that you have peace with God. That's what we need, is peace with God. And when we have that, we have the peace of God. And we can live boldly for the faith that we have. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, today we are reminded by your grace of your love, of your mercy, and all these things, Lord, we did not deserve. In fact, what we did deserve was your judgment and your wrath. We do not keep your laws. We do not live in manners and in ways that please you. Father, we are guilty. But when we come to you, we acknowledge our sins, we confess our sins, we repent of those sins, and just embrace our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we are forgiven, we are set free, and you see us as though we are perfect, even though we are not, because you see us through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift. What an awe-inspiring gift that we simply can't comprehend. It's too much for us. But help us, Lord, to live according to our faith. And for those who have not yet lived in faith and received the free gift of salvation, we pray that today would be their day of salvation. Speak to their hearts. May the Holy Spirit open their minds to receive your truth and to be changed by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may too stand in grace, to live in grace, and to know that we belong to God, not only now, but for eternity. We thank you for your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and turn once again to our worship screen as we sing about God's grace, grace greater than our sin.